We continue our series of sermons on our corporate or common worship on the Lord's Day. I draw your attention to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, and its first chapter and its first paragraph, verses 1 through 9. We're about to read one of those paragraphs that modern readers of the Bible struggle to appreciate, to find meaningful, helpful, useful. In fact, I suspect that a good many of them find the paragraph quite alien, even somewhat repugnant. True enough, we do not any longer use blood sacrifice as a sacrament in the worship of the church, but any Christian should know, should be able to see, that because these sacrifices were all pictures of Christ's atonement, were in fact the means by which the virtue of that atonement was communicated to people before it was made on the cross of Calvary, that this before us here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the principles of that sacrifice, particularly as an act of worship, as it was, remain relevant to our lives and to our worship today as Christian people. The spiritual world is the same now as then. The principles governing our worship are the same now as then. What God expects of us and offers to us in the worship of His house, that's the same then and now. It was and is, I think, the great drama and the great violence of the bloody sacrificial ritual, a ritual that a PETA member would find very difficult to get behind nowadays, I think. But it's that great violent drama that forces upon us in the polite company of a congregation of Christians in Tacoma, Washington, in the year of our Lord, 2011, the terrible cost of salvation and the mighty love that led our Savior to pay it. You have to imagine the scene as it is about to be described. Imagine it on a typical hot summer day in Jerusalem, the sun beating down. The temple court full of animals upset or in terror, bleeding, lowing at the sight and the smell of so much death. The screams of animals being dragged to the places where their throats would be cut. The rivers of blood flowing over the pavement being washed into gutters by the priests who were everywhere emptying basins of water to clean up the mess. Listen to this from Alexander White describing a sermon he heard preached by Alexander Stewart of Cromarty. We heard him scarcely a year ago deliver a discourse of singular power on the sin offering, as minutely described by the divine writer in Leviticus. He described the slaughtered animal, foul with dust and blood, its throat gashed across, its entrails laid open and steaming in its impurity to the sun. A vile and horrid thing which no one could look on without disgust, nor touch without defilement. The picture appeared too vivid, its introduction, its description too little in accordance with good taste. But this pulpit master knew what he was doing. And that, he said, as he pointed to the terrible picture he had just described, that is sin. By one stroke, the intended effect was produced, and the rising disgust and horror transferred from the revolting material image to the great moral evil. And in like manner, he said, this is the Lamb. This is the sacrifice. This is the door. This is Emmanuel, God with us and made sin for us. We're interested this morning in these sacrifices, not so much immediately in their picture of the atoning work of the Son of God, but as acts of worship, which of course they were, in the very same sense in which our participation in the Lord's Supper, also redolent of the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God, is an act of worship, an important part of our Lord's Day worship. both acts then and now, acts of faith in the one once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read, take note of this. A scholar reminds us that what we have in this paragraph, and other paragraphs in the same way in Leviticus, is something akin to an extract from a prayer book or a manual of worship, with all of the prayers, all of the spoken words having been omitted. For example, it's very likely that while the man had his hand or hands on the head of the lamb or the goat or the calf, he was confessing his sins, or he was explaining the impurity that made it necessary for him to make this sacrifice. But that prayer of confession or that explanation is not included in this description of the ritual of the burnt offering. It's possible that a hymn was sung as well at some point in the ritual, or that a priest offered a prayer. Almost certainly the ritual was surrounded by other events, other parts, other pieces of the fully developed ritual of sacrifice and worship there in the tabernacle or the temple. But these likewise remain unmentioned. So we have the ritual of the sacrifice itself, the things that were done. We do not have the entire service of which that ritual was a part, including everything that was said or sung or prayed. It's not unlike a description of our liturgy of the Lord's Supper, in which everything that was done was explained, but the institution pronounced by the minister, the prayer offered at the table, the hymns that were sung, the scripture that was read during the communion, all of that was left out. Now, as I read the text, I want you to pay particular attention to the repeated occurrence of the pronoun he. Every time he occurs in the text we were about to read, the reference is to the worshiper and what the worshiper is doing. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. A wild animal, in other words, was not suitable for sacrifice. It had to be an animal from the flock or the herd, the livestock. That may be because a wild animal didn't cost the worshiper anything. Or perhaps more likely, or perhaps in addition, it was because an animal from the flock or the herd, that is a domestic animal, was a more fit or proper substitute for the worshiper. Because of the animal's proximity to human beings in habitat and in function. Unlike a deer, for example, a goat or a lamb from the flock was almost part of the household. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. In our overfed and meat-eating culture, we fail to appreciate often, I think, what it meant for an Israelite to offer an unblemished animal for sacrifice. Meat was a luxury. Israelites ordinarily did not eat meat. An entire animal was a great extravagance. Centuries later, if you remember, when Mary and Joseph brought their infant son Jesus for consecration to the temple, they gave, as the law of Moses permitted them to give, sacrifices of little birds because they were unable to afford a lamb or a goat or a calf. They weren't penniless by any means, but meat was expensive, and a whole animal, very expensive. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The burnt offering, you remember, was entirely consumed on the altar. Unlike some of the other sacrifices, nothing was eaten by anyone, the priest or the worshiper either. The washing of the hind legs, which is meant there at the end, was to remove any traces of excrement from the carcass. The priest, who would then place the last part of the sacrifice on the altar to be consumed in the fire, the sacrifice itself had to be entirely clean and perfectly pure. And so the washing there at the end. Our Heavenly Father, help us to bridge the great gulf of time and culture that separates us from those long ago days of Moses. And help us to see what is perpetual and eternal in the instructions that were given for the worship of God's people. Help us to find the lesson for ourselves here, to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I asked you to notice how often the pronoun he occurred in these seven verses that describe the ritual of the burnt offering. In the ritual, there was an alternation of activity or action between the worshiper and the priests. But the worshiper was actively involved from the beginning to the end. In fact, the pronoun he occurs seven times in these seven verses, excluding the first two verses of this paragraph. And in six of those seven occurrences, the worshiper is described as doing something. He shall offer a male without defect, which is to say, he must select the animal. He must bring it to the entrance of the sanctuary, however long a distance that may have been for him. In the case of some Israelites, perhaps 60 or 80 miles, though, of course, the law provided for him to sell his chosen animal, take the money to Jerusalem, and with it buy a replacement for the sacrifice. He has to lay his hands upon the head of the sacrificial animal at the appointed time in the ritual. Then he was required to kill the animal, slit its throat, and bleed it dry. Then he had to butcher it. Not an easy task in the hot Near Eastern sun. And then finally, he had to wash the entrails and the hind legs to make sure that the last part of the animal, even the last part to be put on the altar, was perfectly clean. The simple point of all of this is that in the worship of Israel, God's people were not spectators. They were participants. In fact, that worship was highly participatory. And whether we're speaking of the individual ritual of sacrifice, burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, whatever it might be, or the singing of hymns, or the bringing of offerings, or the making of prayers, it is the same throughout the Bible. The worshiper of God is an actor. He is always doing. To be sure, the sermon must be listened to, but even there, it is expected that there will be a concentration on the part of the congregation. The kind of listening that one does who intends to put into practice the instructions that he is receiving. What James Denny, the Scottish theologian, said about one's private reading of the Bible ought to be still more the case about the church's hearing of the preaching of the word in her high worship on the Lord's Day. A student once recollected Denny saying that one had to brace and key oneself up when he opened the Word of God. And one laid it down and took up Punch or some other magazine with a distinct and visible relaxation that was not merely mental, but bodily. Isn't that right? Must it not be right if, as Paul said, we are to hear the preaching of the Word of God as not as the word of men, but as the very speech of God Himself? If the Lord Christ were here in His glory and were addressing you, you would be leaning forward. You would be paying the most scrupulous attention. You'd want to be absolutely sure you heard every word and understood every instruction that he was giving you. But obvious as all of this is in the Bible, there is perhaps no more consistent failure in the history of Christian worship than this failure to keep the congregation actively participating, to ensure that the worship always remains the action and the participation of God's people. There is, without question, an important place for the Christian ministry in the high worship of the church, an indispensable place, a place that must be protected and preserved if a congregation is to retain any living sense that God is actually present in her worship and that God himself speaks to her in her worship, that God's people are before him in her worship. But the importance of the ministry notwithstanding, as we see here in Leviticus 1, an active priesthood did not mean a quiescent or a passive laity. This man came to church, as we say, and a few minutes later, he was up to his elbows in gore. He worked in worship. No doubt, on most days of the year, worshipers like this man worked up a sweat in his worship. First he worked, then the priests, then he had more to do, then the priest. Together, not one or the other, together they presented this worship to God. They completed this offering of penitence and faith and love and thanksgiving. And in the other sacrifices, there was actually even more to do. For example, in the peace or fellowship offering, there was a meal to eat together with the priests at the end of the ritual, there in the temple court, a meal that we are taught in the Bible was the anticipation of the eating and drinking that this Christian congregation and any Christian congregation does when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. But again and again throughout history, this activity, this participation, this involvement on the part of the congregation was lost. It was lost when the Lord's Supper virtually disappeared from many Protestant and Reformed churches for centuries. A few times a year, the congregation would observe the Lord's Supper, and then only by sitting stolidly in their places awaiting the arrival of the elements. It was lost when the priesthood began doing everything that needed to be done in worship, first in the medieval church and then again, sad to say, in Puritan worship. The minister did all the talking. He did all the praying. And in the medieval church, and in some churches that took that inspiration and continued it into the modern world, the priest also did all the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine. Action was further removed from the congregation when she stopped singing. Stopped singing because singing was removed from the service, or because it was given to a choir in the larger churches. A man or woman, boy or girl, in many parts of the church, through many years of her history, would say a simple response, an amen every now and then, say another short formula of words, perhaps would stand up when the creed was being recited or at another place in the service, but otherwise, he would sit there from beginning to end. The only motion, the effort to find some comfort in those uncomfortable chairs. As I said, this is not a problem only in the churches populated by enemy Christians, Roman Catholics and the like. After the Reformation restored worship to the congregation, the second Reformation managed to take a good bit of it back. In the Spartan service of the English Puritan tradition, our tradition in its origin and its upbringing, the congregation would sing a psalm or perhaps two, but otherwise it would do nothing but sit and listen. Listen to a very long pastoral prayer and a very long sermon. In the services in which I was raised, pastoral prayers were the norm. The members of the congregation did not pray in the service as a rule. But in the one place in the New Testament where the matter is introduced or addressed, in 1 Corinthians 11, we learn that in apostolic Christianity, members of the congregation, both men and women, prayed in the worship service. You remember that passage. It's not about praying in worship. It's really about what women are to wear when they are praying in worship. But that makes it only the more obvious that it was assumed on all sides that in that Sunday worship, prayer would be offered to God by members of the congregation. There may have been something like a pastor's prayer in that apostolic worship service. We don't know, but certainly it was not the case that the entire prayer of the congregation was offered by the minister, as it was for generations in our circle. In fact, there's no clear evidence anywhere in the Bible that the prayers of the congregation ought to be offered on their behalf by the minister. However appropriate it may be for the priest or the minister to pray here or there in the service, it's the minister who prays at the table of the Lord, as seems right. He prays there in much the same way as the pater familias prays before the family meal. What is more, he's standing in the Lord's place, as ordained ministers do. And it was the Lord himself who prayed at that first Lord's Supper before he distributed the bread and the wine. It's the minister who prays the invocation at the beginning of the service, as seems appropriate. But where does the Bible suggest that the congregation's petitions ought to be offered as well by the minister? There are two devices employed in the Bible to involve the entire congregation in corporate prayer. That is, to make the prayer of the worship service actually the prayer of all of us together. The one is for everyone to pray a text that has either been printed for the people's use or has been memorized. The other is for one person to pray and for the rest of the congregation to add its amen at the conclusion of the prayer. We employ both devices in our worship here at Faith Presbyterian. We pray together the confession of sin, for example, which is printed for our use in our order of service. We said the Lord's Prayer together just a few moments ago. But at the congregational petitions, one of us leads all of us in the prayers, and we make those prayers collectively our own by adding the Amen at their conclusion. Tertullian said that the Amen of the early church was like a thunderclap. Ours should be as well. It's a way of making sure, as it were, that God knows and that everyone else knows. This is not one person's prayer. This is a congregation's prayer. We all prayed that prayer. We all sent it heavenward in the name of Jesus Christ. Never ceases to amaze me how just the fact that I have to say the Amen at the conclusion of a prayer keeps me involved in that prayer from its beginning to its end, attentive to what's being said, agreeing with what's being said, until at the end I add my Amen to yours, and we all add ours to one another's. And it becomes our prayer. The question of the congregation's posture, which we will examine in a later sermon, is also important as a dimension of the congregation's action to kneel, to stand, to raise the hands. All of these are ways and means by which the congregation participates and is involved and acts in the worship that is being offered to God. In the churches of my youth, prayers were taken sitting, the one posture that is never recommended for prayer in Holy Scripture, the effect of which, I fear, was to make the congregation still more passive and uninvolved in worship. But then it would have been hard to stand through a 15-minute pastoral prayer that covered the ground from Dan to Beersheba, everybody who was sick and all the missionaries too. But at least our ministers kept their pastoral prayers to 15 minutes. In Puritan New England, the opening prayer would last about 15 minutes. But the longer prayer, either before or after the sermon, lasted upwards of an hour or more. A Dutch visitor to Boston in 1680 reported that the minister made a prayer in the pulpit a full 2 hours in length. That was in the morning service. In the afternoon service, he reported that 3 or 4 hours were consumed in nothing but prayer, 3 ministers relieving each other alternately. The prayers were often longer than the sermon. The impression was unfortunately all too often given that a minister's holiness was somehow or another related to the length of his prayers. What is more, if the long prayer followed the sermon, as it often did, the prayer, often offered by another minister than the one who preached the sermon, the prayer would go over the points of the sermon one by one. In effect, the sermon was preached twice. But quite apart from whether the congregation was paying attention to such long prayers, I remember as a boy thinking beforehand what I was going to think about during the pastoral prayer. But whether or not the congregation was with the minister from beginning to end, my point is this morning that for all of that time, the congregation sat stolidly doing nothing. If it were participating in that worship, it was participating passively, inertly. And I suspect we all know it didn't even participate that way all that well. In the services of worship in colonial New England, the minister did almost everything. The only active participation of the congregation occurred in the singing of psalms. Nothing was less like Leviticus 1 than that colonial service that became a template for much of American Christian worship over the next 350 years. It was a minister-heavy service. It was a non-participatory service on the part of the congregation. This seems clearly to me to have been a gigantic mistake, a betrayal of Israel's worship as it is described in the Old Testament, a betrayal of apostolic worship as it is described in the New Testament, a betrayal of early Christian worship as we have that description in a variety of writings, and a betrayal of the best instincts that led to the renewal and reformation of the church's worship in the 16th century. But once again, there has been throughout Christian history a persistent temptation to take worship out of the hand and out of the mouth of the congregation and place it instead in the hand and the mouth of the priest or the minister. There are reasons for this, of course. The minister is a professional churchman. There is the expectation that he ought to be able to pray better, more eloquently than the average layman. The service will sound better if he speaks than it will if various members of the congregation speak. It is also simpler, much more convenient to arrange a service when the minister does everything and the congregation does very little. Our congregational petitions, for example, take some organization. Letters have to be sent. Phone calls have to be made, as the petitions first are sent to those who will lead and as they find those in the congregation who will offer particular petitions in their order. And if the minister is in control, there won't be any embarrassing lapses or mistakes made, such as we have sometimes had made in our worship here. A man at the microphone in his nervousness or simply as a result of a mental lapse says that we're going to pray for the man or the woman who just died rather than pray for his family. A name is mispronounced. Embarrassing, especially when the person happens to be sitting here in the congregation. Or some important fact is misstated or misunderstood in the explanation of the prayer. But I'm less likely to make that mistake than a man or a woman who, or a man who leads congregational petitions, or a woman who offers a prayer only rarely in the church. This was, if you can believe it, much of the reason for the increasingly minister-heavy services of the Puritan and Presbyterian tradition. There came to be an almost superstitious fear of mistakes in divine worship. The fear was not unlike the Roman Catholic fear of spilling the wine after it had become the blood of Christ, which fear led to the cup being removed from the congregation altogether, so that they participated in the Lord's Supper only by eating the bread. Communion in one kind, as it was called. One has only to read the Bible to realize that these sorts of fears completely miss the point. In order to prevent mistakes, the very purpose of worship was subverted. Namely, the active participation of the congregation in a conversation with God, in which conversation their covenant with God was renewed. There are still other reasons why the congregation has so often been replaced by the ministry and the worship of God. In some traditions, the real action of worship takes place without and apart from the congregation, as in the Roman Catholic Mass. The action of the priest at the altar is everything. In other traditions, such as our own, there is a strong didactic tendency. Everything in the service is turned into an opportunity for teaching. And so the minister naturally does all the talking, and anything that doesn't have a valuable didactic purpose gets short shrift. But whatever the reason, the church's worship is finally under the control of the church's ministers. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why the minister tends to loom larger and larger over time. And nowadays, this custom is so deeply fixed that even lay worship committees perpetuate the passivity of the congregation in worship. Everything is done at the front by people on the platform. They even call it a stage. The congregation watches, listens, occasionally applauds. But everywhere we look in the Bible, worship involves active participation on the part of the congregation. The congregation's voice is heard in song and in prayer and in response. The congregation moves. It stands up. It kneels. It's gathered before the Lord to offer Him gifts, to declare its loyalty, to await His word, to ask Him for help and provision, to enjoy a fellowship meal with Him, in everything to renew our relationship to Him. All of this must be done by the congregation. It isn't my relationship with the Lord. It's our relationship with the Lord that is being renewed and restored, purified and cleansed. Accordingly, I want you all to realize that our liturgy here at Faith Presbyterian Church, as I need to say, has been the case in a great many churches through the ages that have done this much, much better than we have. The study of worship ought to humble Presbyterians, as we realize that so many basic things in the worship of God have been done better and more wisely by other Christians than they have been done by us historically. But I want you to realize that our liturgy at Faith has been arranged precisely to include you in everything. Precisely to involve you in everything. Precisely to make you a participant in everything. Whether it's your posture, standing, kneeling, raising your hands, you're actively participating in what's being said, sung, done. Whether it is your speaking in song or the various prayers of the service or the confession of your faith, or your participation in the Lord's Supper, coming forward to the table as a congregation to eat and drink the food that's being provided you by your Heavenly Father and particularly by your Savior. We want it to be evident and obvious to everyone and to our children, and so, in a way, to the Lord Himself, that we are together offering this worship to Him. A book on worship published some years ago, written by a former professor at Covenant College, was entitled Worship as a Verb. Exactly right. He was protesting the ordinary Protestant evangelical worship service of 25 or 30 years ago. But so constant and so persistent and so powerful, for whatever reason, is the temptation to mute the congregation's voice and to still the congregation's action, that the new evangelical service often has even less for a congregation to do. It sings, and then it sits, and it watches, and it laughs, and it claps, just like any other audience for whom a program or a show is being put on. The congregation listens and watches somebody else. But it is supposed to be the actor, not the audience, in this drama of meeting and speaking with God, renewing the covenant between God and His people. Indeed, there is no audience in this meeting between God and man. There are only participants, only actors. It is ours, brothers and sisters, when we come to worship, to expect to be doing something from the beginning to the end of this service. Singing, praying, standing, kneeling, walking, eating, drinking, attending to the voice of God with eager interest and intention. We've not come to sit or to watch or to listen. Still less have we come to sit and let our minds wander. We have come, the Lord expects us to have come intending to accomplish something, to do something, and to leave with something having been done. But we can only do that if all of us together intend to do so and set out to do so. Intend every Lord's Day to be an actor, a doer, a participant. Amen.